Father, once again, as we come before you this evening, we thank you for loving us and granting us so great a salvation. Father, we did not deserve, nor were we really looking. But Father, you revealed yourself and created a hunger and thirst that only you could satisfy, only you could fulfill. That you have drawn us by your Holy Spirit and you have saved us according to your gracious mercy. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. And even though we may study about judgment, Father, help us to see your heart breaking as chastisement does come upon your chosen people. And, Father, help us to learn from this chastisement that we would avoid the same errors and pitfalls, that we would avoid the need to be chastened. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, since we've taken so many breaks, I started this book in September, and my, I haven't gotten very far at all. And but to kind of put it back into its context and maybe get up to speed, chapter 7 through 10 is what they call the Temple Discourses, where Jeremiah the prophet was standing out as a young man, standing outside the temple, and preaching these sermons, which were indictments and warnings, and then some restoration and hopes to the people that were actually going into the temple thinking, you know, you would go, wow, they're going to temple, they're really seeking the Lord. But as you know, and we've studied, that really they were going in a superficial, external manner. So they were kind of playing church like some people do today. But their hearts really weren't right with God. They were very, the people, the hearts of the people were very steeped in idolatry. And we can see that. I just remind myself of one time when I went to Africa. As I would preach at some of the churches, all the people would just seem to be really in love with Jesus. They would raise their hands and do their wonderful rhythmic dances and so forth. And then they'd go home and sacrifice chickens to the god of this field and the god of that field and do all this pagan stuff right after going to Christian church. And it just blew my mind. And then I understand how Judah could be going to temple and saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and have all this wonderful externalism and yet go home and worship idols. And so Jeremiah is rebuking these people for their external religious hypocrisies, and yet revealing that God knew their heart, and in their heart they were just far away from God. So that's kind of the context. We find then Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and how he speaks in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters, and that my eyes a fountain of tears." So he gets the name put on him as the weeping prophet. But I don't really know, and I'm going to put it in my way. I don't know that he was a crybaby, but I do believe he was a man of great sorrow for the condition of the nation of Judah. And he felt it, really felt it. He didn't have an attitude of smugness or separation, but really one of great patriotism and great devotion to God and care and concern for the people that were very wicked around him. He didn't separate himself from them. He was very much there for them. And their condition caused him to weep because of the judgment that was coming, the chastisement that was coming, and also, and maybe more importantly, the joy and the peace that they were forfeiting from their external religious trappings, instead of an internal relationship. And so he says, let's just go ahead now and jump into it. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." Now, in my mind, I think he's saying if my head was full of water and that my eyes could allow that water to flow out. "So my head were the waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Now, in Jeremiah's time, the 10 tribes of Israel had already gone into captivity, had actually been destroyed by the Assyrians. The 10 tribes had been taken captive and dispersed into the kingdom of the Assyrians about 100 and some years earlier, I believe. And so he sees that potential coming on Judah, because Judah, sister to Israel, is not paying a bit attention to anything, but is getting worse and not learning the lesson from the 10 tribes. And so he speaks of this concern, his weeping concern for the slain of the daughter of my people. Not only what has happened, but then also what he knows through prophetic understanding, what is going to happen when the Babylonians come into Jerusalem three different times and ultimately level basically Jerusalem and the slaughter of God's people, the daughter of Zion. And verse 2, he goes on to say, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, so that these travelers might find a place, and that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Now again, as I shared, he didn't separate himself from the people. I mean, he stayed there, but his heart was removed from them. He couldn't identify, he could not condone what they were doing. They were treacherous, they were adulterous, and he had no part of that, and yet in pain he wanted to separate himself, but in love he stayed and ministered to them and for them. Verse 3 says, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. So you think of the people stretching out the bow and stringing it and then pulling back the bow ready to release was equivalent to their tongue, how they had bent it so that it might shoot forth lies. For they are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. They just, one evil to another, just hopping around. Anything they could get into. Okay, which does remind me of Ephesians, how it says that we were once dead in sins and trespasses, and that we were governed by the prince and the power of this air, and how it speaks there about how we were tossed to and fro by the winds of Satan. Whatever whim Satan had, then we'd followed. If it was drugs or whatever, you'd just chase around, see? And even as far back in Jeremiah, he says they just proceed from one evil to the other. Just put them in a box and shake them up and bang them around, and whatever happens, happens. "And they do not know me, saith the Lord." So we find God speaking through the mouth of Jeremiah. "Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant." He would be a usurper. And when you hear that word, the usurper, you know that that's a title of Satan. And so again, the demonic influence by this, behind the spiritual condition of Judah. Okay. "And every neighbor shall walk with slanders. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord." Okay, and the challenge in the heart to continue in a place of lie, or a challenge in the heart for God to provoke people to cease from lies and deceit and to repent and turn to the God of truth and righteousness. And so God working in the nation of Judah, calling them to truth, and yet says every brother, every neighbor will have a lying tongue and a deceitful heart, and they will be treacherous. Then in verse 7, a paragraph change. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because of this condition, because of this spiritual reality, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people?" So God says they're polluted. They're like metal that has been mixed with dross, dirt. And I'm going to refine them. "For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is like an arrow shot out." So they bent the bow of deceit, and their tongue shot forth this lie. Okay, "Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait." He's just waiting. See, you talk about flattery. You know, how the use of flattery is vain and deceitful. And yet, isn't it interesting that when someone usually is wanting something, they begin with how good you are. And you, if you're not careful, put your guard down because they're a friend, because they like you and they love you and you're so wonderful and so good. And when they get you all buttered up, see, they're just waiting until they think you've gotten you so puffed up and buttered up that then the request is a trap to your ego so you can't say no. You don't know how to say no because, my goodness, you're just so buttered up. Now they just slip it in. And so one speaks peaceably with his, to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. And you remember in the Gospels, Jesus said that he didn't give himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. Remember all those times they'd come and say, "Oh, Rabbi," and then throw some question at Jesus to trap him so they could kill him. "Oh, we know that thou art a man sent of God, and you're not a respecter of persons." See, well, if you're egotistical, you go, "Oh, yeah, that's right, man. I'm a man of God, and I don't care who is, you know, who's going to hear what I have to say." "Oh, really?" Then, and it's not in the same context, but should we pay taxes? Ooh. And the whole time they were speaking these, "Oh, man of God, oh, Rabbi," they just wanted to kill him. They just wanted to find a way that they could get him to say something so they could put him to death. See? Now maybe, quickly, in an application, is our tongue of honey so that we manipulate people to get them to do our bidding? Husbands? Wives? See? Do we use the tongue for flattery, all the while laying in wait, setting a trap? See? We joke in my family, if anyone says anything kind to me, the first thing I say, and it's a joke, "What do you want?" See? Now, it's a joke, but there's interesting things. Verse 9, "Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burnt up, so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts are fled, they are gone. So the mountains are burnt, the cattle are gone, the birds have fled, the beasts have fled." Excuse me, the birds have flown away, the beasts have fled. They're all gone. There's no animals, so to speak. There's no cattle. The hills are burnt up. Now, this is prophetic, because this is what shall be. Or it is didactic, it is instructional, because it is the way that northern Israel has become. So look to your sister Israel, and it's so. And look to your future. If you don't repent, Judah, it shall be so. And God laments. Verse 11, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals." Now, remember, Jerusalem is the city of the great king, Zion. Okay? Where the throne of David is. And yet, because of the heart of God's people, it's going to be a heap, a ruin, a home for jackals. And earlier we studied in Jeremiah that God said to Judah, "Do you remember Shiloh? Do you remember where the tabernacle of God dwelt, and the glory of that tabernacle, and the glory of Shiloh and its Shekinah glory? And what happened to that? Disaster." Why? Because the people began to worship other things and not Jehovah, and he just wiped it away. See, because it's not externalism. It's internal. It's a relationship. And if there's not a true relationship, there's no need for a temple or a tabernacle or a city of the great king, because the heart is the issue. And where hearts are right, then God may choose a place where he would put his name and his glory would abide upon. But if not, Ichabod, the glory has departed. See? The spirit has moved off. Matter of fact, we'll study Ezekiel. Now, remember that Ezekiel was part of the captive of the first invasion, and he went into Babylon, but he wrote from Babylon back to Jerusalem before the third invasion and the other ultimate destruction. So he was speaking people in this holding pattern of, what are you going to do? And so he spoke to them about seeing the glory of God come out of the temple and depart, as Jerusalem then would become Ichabod, the glory is departed. Okay. Now, God won't take his Holy Spirit away from the Christian, because we're sealed with it. Okay? You won't get unsealed. But the Bible in the New Testament teaches that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that we can quench the Holy Spirit, and that we can resist the Holy Spirit. And that comes from disobedience, compromising in sin, and in a great amount, that glory will depart. He won't leave you or forsake you. He won't abandon you. He's with you, lo, forever. But the power and all that comes from that, you're saved, but you're just like the glory is departed. There you are. If we compromise in sin, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't flow through us. Then as we repent, then we're replenished, refilled, restocked, whatever you want to call it, with the Holy Spirit. So verse 11 again, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitants. And yet, think about it, he drew them out of Egypt to inherit the land and to inhabit the cities that he would call them to. Now verse 12 is a new paragraph, and it says, who is the wise man who may understand this? Who is it that can understand the severity and the goodness of God? A God who is loving his people and at the same time judging and chastening. Who can understand the mind of the Lord and have the wisdom where God will not tolerate us compromising with sin because he's a jealous God, and yet at the same time weep for us because of our sin? Who can understand this paradox? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Okay. Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? Remember, the mountains will be burnt up. So who can declare this? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed it, my voice, nor walked according to it. Okay? So who can explain such a thing? And then God explains it so that we can pass it on. And the Lord said, because. Why has this happened? Why is there no cattle? Why are there no birds? Why are the fields burnt up and the highways destroyed? Why are the cities desolate? Because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them and have not obeyed. Okay, and you can play with that either way you want. You can go from the angle of obedience, or you can go from the angle of forsaking. The bottom line is that they were not doing what God had said to do, and therefore God did not do for them what he said he would do. Now, they have forsaken and not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember the book of Judges? Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Today, or at least recently in our history, it was almost like, if it feels good, do it. It's your life. You know, no one has the right to tell you. If you want to do it, you have the right to do it. And so they have forsaken the law of God, and they have abandoned themselves to the dictates of their own heart. I'm going to do what I want to do, when and how I want to do it, and no one can tell me. And yet the same people who forsake the law of God, and if you want to be careful and play with it that it's New Testament mentality, then simply, if you compromise with sin and forsake what God has called us to, it's the same kind of result. Then you're going to follow your own will, your own dictates, the things that you will find governing your own hearts. And they followed the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. So when they forsook the law of God, which is God's law, tells us what's right and wrong, shows us what's right in the standard of what is right, what is holy, what is ethical, what's moral, what's the way to be. And when you forsake that, then you abandon yourself to anything you can come up with. And as a result of that, you worship anything that facilitates what you've abandoned yourself to. And we have a result of that as people go, I just can't imagine how people have gotten so mean and wicked and hard-hearted and murderous. Well, abandon God. And there's no telling what people can become like. Just abandon God and follow the small g of your heart, whatever brings you the most pleasure. Which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. You're going to find this term wormwood in the book of Revelation. Now, if you study that, there's evidently like a meteor of some sort that crashes into the earth, files the, I believe it's the rivers, and they become as wormwood, which is very bitter and in some ways poisonous. And so by that, many people die as a judgment of God. And so you have that twofold prophetic thing. It's not only true in Jeremiah's day when Jerusalem is taken captive, but it has a long-term fulfillment in the book of Revelation when God not only judges the nation of Israel, but really judges the whole world. He feeds them wormwood and gives them water of gall to drink. And I will scatter them also amongst the Gentiles. And this would be a local interpretation. Whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send a sword after them. I'll chase them, and then I will scatter them and then chase them with a sword until I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come. Now, obviously, as a result of this devastating statement, then God says, call for the women who mourn. Because kind of he just mentioned that Judah was going to have a funeral. So he says, consider and call for the women, mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone their neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and young men no longer to be no longer on the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvest, and no one shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. We slow down, stop, ponder, and think. The wise men, don't let them glory in their wisdom. Let that mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, saith the Lord. Remember Jesus speaking to the apostles, or the disciples. He sent out the teams, remember, two by two, healing the sick and the blind, raising the dead, and they came back and said, oh man, even the demons, wow, were subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice rather in this, that your name is written in the kingdom of God. Don't rejoice over that. In reality, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. See? And so, if you're going to glory in this, that you understand and know the Lord. And really, maybe more so, that the Lord knows you. See? The Lord knows me. Now in verse 25 it says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised. Jews, the covenant of Abraham and the children of Israel. I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the furthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all of these nations are uncircumcised, and all of the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. See, there's the issue. They were saying, but we're children of Abraham, but not in heart. They had never allowed God to circumcise them in the heart as a covenant that they were, you know, related to God. Okay. And matter of fact, if you want to do it, you could study Romans 9, 10, and 11 and get a real good grasp of this whole idea that through Israel's unbelief, then the Gentiles could be drafted in as children of Israel, circumcised of the heart. But because of the unbelief of Israel, you know, they were separated from God. And yet, because of the mercy that the Gentiles have received, it provokes the uncircumcised of the heart Jew to want the same relationship that the Gentile now has. And so they put their faith in Jesus and become circumcised of the heart, and not only become the natural branch, but the born-again natural branch. So then the house of Jacob shall be saved when they come to the Messiah, and they cast off their own righteousness that they tried to achieve by the works of the law, and plead the righteousness of Christ to come upon them by faith. Okay, so that would be a good background to study there. Chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentile. Now, this couldn't be more appropriate because this is the old Christmas tree chapter. But we'll handle it right, so don't misunderstand. But we'll have some fun with it too. Now, if we read this, just read it through, then you're probably going to go home and remove something from your front room. But let's just play with it. First of all, do not learn the way of the Gentile, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. Ooh, I like it. Okay? Isn't that like why we call it a pagan bush? Okay? Or Saturnalia, paraphernalia? Okay? Now, I'm going to do this real quick. Jesus probably was not born in December. And there's no way on earth that we would think for sure that it was December 25th. Number one reason is because the shepherds wouldn't have been out in the field that late in the year because it snows. Okay, so it would probably be more around September. But really, I don't care when he was born. I care that he was born. And I don't mind picking a day to worship his day of being birthed. And December 25th is as good as any other day. Only the reason that the world really picked that is because of Constantine marrying the church with the world and all the pagan holidays with Christian holidays. It's a basic concept. But I don't care about that really, since I understand it. Okay? And I'm very careful as the head of my house that my family understands that, you know, it's the birth of Jesus that's the issue and the reason of what we're doing. My daughter asked me the other day what I wanted, and I said, I want whatever you want to give me. Well, that's not a good answer because she can't run out and buy something at the mall. But see, what's important to me is that she just simply expresses her love for me. I don't care if it's a cookie. See, all I care is that she says, Dad, I'm thrilled to give this to you, and that's the present I want. I don't care what it is. Because what I want is from her heart. Or, you know, my son and my wife, too. Don't get the idea that I don't like the other two in my family. But the real idea, see, is I really have a hard time with Christmas. Because it's all of a sudden a time that I have a budget that I have to spend money so that I get a bunch of gifts to give to people. And I resent that. See, I would rather all year around buy presents for my family because all year around I'm loving them. And I don't want to just have to go out and say, you got 2 weeks to spend this much money to wrap it so they can open it all up on Christmas. I resent that because to me it's a cheap shot. See, to me. And I'm sharing my opinion with you. And you could say, well, gee, Jack, your opinion in a quarter will get you a phone call. See, that's okay. But the point is that I think that the birth of Christ that is has given us eternal life through Jesus Christ can be something that we can live all year around instead of saving it up and going into debt or whatever we do and all these complications and feeling the pressure that we have to, you know, and I would, that's why people say, well, I'll just give you $50 and you go buy what you want. Why? Because if I buy what you want, you may not like it. And the whole reason is to give gifts expressing your heart to the people. See? And so we need to just be really careful. And we need to allow people to just want to love us. See? You catch, and I know this is way off the line here. So if it's not handled right, to me it is nothing but a pagan bush. See? And Saturnalia paraphernalia. If it's not handled right, I become a Scrooge really easy because it's more important to me than the trappings, the externalism. But I do find it here very interesting that first of all, we are instructed not to be instructed by the Gentiles, right? We Christians are not to be instructed by the Gentiles. And that we are not to be instructed to be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Why? Because we're not governed by the signs. I was with someone the other day at a Chinese restaurant and they're going through their fortune cookies and I don't even look at the fortune cookie. Number one, because I don't think a piece of cookie is going to govern my life. But number two is I don't want anyone seeing me saying, well, how's my life going to go today? See? But I also find Christians laughing and saying, yeah, I read my horoscope today. Oh, I'm not governed by the gravitational pulls of mass. I'm governed by a sovereign God, as much as I will allow myself to be. I am governed by a living God, not what he made. And if the moon wants to have gravitational pulls on people and they want to howl at the moon every 30 days, that's their business. But I'm not governed by these gravitational forces. I'm governed as much as I will allow him. By a sovereign God who moves in his providence and puts me where I belong. So I don't read that stuff, and I think it's wrong to read it. Now, if you want to read it and feel like you're being tugged and pulled by the moon and stars, fine. But we're not. So don't learn. So the word learn there probably in Hebrew is more like don't be instructed. Okay? Don't be instructed. Don't learn the way of the Gentiles, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed by them. Ooh, I ain't going to get out of bed today. Ooh, don't do this, because the stars. For the customs of the peoples, Gentiles, are futile. And there was this custom, and this is probably the real interpretation of this anyway, there was a custom of the people to go out and cut down a tree. And then bring that tree home and fix a base to it so it'd stand up because it couldn't stand up on its own. And then decorate it with all kinds of tinsels, gold and silver tinsels. And actually what they would do is they would put it out in their garden in a place where their crops were growing. And it was used like a scarecrow to scare away the birds. And more paganly, as an omen for good crops. Okay? So it really doesn't have that much to do with Christmas, although we need to be careful that it doesn't become just a pagan bush. Now, how I get that interpretation is if you'll read verse 5, it says, they are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak, they must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. And as it words here, it's like the verse 5 where it's like an upright palm tree. Other translations talk about it being a stick in a cucumber garden. And that's where you get the concept of it's like a modified scarecrow. Okay? But the connotation is as an omen, and as a good luck for protection from the crops and a prosperous crop is the pagan idea behind this tree that they affixed and had tinsel as a scarecrow kind of a thing in a garden. Okay, now, let's go through it one more time and then move on with it. For one cuts a tree from the forest. Okay, we undercut that. And the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe caught that. Now, later on in this chapter, the workmen become fashioners of idols. So you can't avoid that interpretation that these workmen were not just lumberjacks cutting trees down. They were lumberjacks cutting tree down for the purpose of creating idols out of the trees. Right? Because the worship, they would take and fashion these trees into different kind of pagan idol images and worship. Okay? And so they were more than just guys with an axe. Okay, it goes on to say, and then they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails. Now, the concept there is that it cannot stand up on its own, so the very people creating this idol have to give power to the idol, which is foolishness to turn around and then worship as God, something that you have to hold up. By your strength, it has the ability to stand, and then you bow and worship it, which is just the stupidity of idolatry. Okay, and shows you the blindness of people caught in paganism, that they would worship the very thing that their strength is holding up. And if they let go, fall down. So they put a board, fix it so it stand up on its own. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they can't speak, and they must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves, nor be afraid of them, okay, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. See, it's neutral. And so again, you find that you can make out of it what you want it to be. See? Inasmuch as there is none like you, O God, now becomes a deeper issue, okay? That this tree that is really an idol image, an image created into an idol, is a replacement for Jehovah. Now that's deadly. See, so you can take an innocent tree that's minding its own business, doesn't do good or evil, is inanimate, cut it down and make it into a substitute for God. And that's death. Now, I don't think we need to go through it, but we can do that to anything even today. Yes, your TVs can become idols, your cars can become idols, your money can become, anything can become an idol if you put it before God. In and of itself, nothing wrong with it, not good or evil. It's how you use it and what you do with it and how your heart relates to it. Okay, so verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would fear you, O King, who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your rightful due, reverential fear of God. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now, let's deal just real quickly with the concept of grace, the unmerited favor of God. God's graciousness giving us what we don't deserve. Okay, grace, gratuity. And a lot of people are afraid of talking about grace and teaching grace because they feel like people will misunderstand this graciousness and go out and use it as a license to sin more so that grace may abound. And that can be so if you don't put grace and reverential fear in kind of a healthy balance. See? If we fear God in a reverential way, then we won't misuse grace and take it for granted. But it'll be a wonderful sustaining power while we're being perfected. And so God is gracious, and there's none other beside Him that is so gracious. But if I say, well, because God is so gracious, I can just kind of pull it off and do what I want, then I am missing an element about the same God that I should be reverencing Him that would keep me from taking advantage of that grace. Not legalism, but a loving fear of offending Him. And I think saying that statement of a loving fear that would respect Him because we love Him is something that each and every one of us need to grow more and more into. A loving fear. That we don't just disregard who God is because of His grace, but in that grace we get a good regard, a careful regard, a concerned regard for who He is. Not because He's going to smoosh us like a bug, but because He loves us eternally and have this regard for that, so that we would walk holy in grace. Okay? And here it says, "Who would not fear you, O Lord, King of nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdom, there's none like you. But they're altogether dull-hearted and foolish." Now, again, the Bible says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. The atheist claims that they don't believe in God. And yet, even in that belief that there is no God, that is the God they worship, the God of unbelief. And so they become dull-hearted, see. And I heard Chuck Smith say on a tape about 20-some years ago that if we could ever read the account of the crucifixion without crying, our hearts are too hard. And boy, every time we deal with communion, I'm looking to see, have I gotten accustomed to what He did for me? Have I grown used to the brutality that my sins brought on my Savior? Can I really say, oh, well, that's just the kind of God He is, and walk away sloughing it off, dull-hearted, insensitive, uncaring? So we need to be careful, because there is no God like Him, that we would not become dull-hearted and foolish. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It's brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, maybe. And the work of craftsmen and the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He wasn't cut down from a forest and fixed the bottom and worshipped. He is the self-sustaining one. I am that I am. You know, remember Moses, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell them that I am, the self-sufficient, self-sustaining one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and the same was in the beginning. See, so there was never a beginning for God. He has always been self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-fulfilling. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living and the everlasting King. And at His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish. If you guys didn't create this, you're done. Right? So all these little trees, they're not going to stand. Have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there's a multitude of waters. There is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. The very thing that he created is his shame. Why? Because it proves where he's at. See, look at what he did. He's an idolater. Shame on you. Okay. For his molten image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them. They're futile, the work of heirs. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Okay. Who is the portion of Jacob? Yeah, God, Jesus, the Lord, okay? For He is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Gather up your wares from the land, O you inhabitants of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land. So put your pots and pans together, because you're leaving. Okay? Gather up your wares. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land. I will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me from... Okay, slow down. Break. New paragraph. We have enough time. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say, truly this is infirmity, I must bear it. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me. They are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent any more or set up my curtains. Who's speaking here? Joseph. Whose heart is he revealing? God's. There's no one to set up my tents anymore. See? God's children set up the tents. Or the shepherds have become dull-hearted, have not sought the Lord. And again, we're heading towards in 1 Peter chapter 5, the shepherd's heart. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come. This army, this coming invasion of the Babylons, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. And then another pause. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me. But with justice, not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And so I know the way of man is not in himself. It is God who is sovereign. You know, I'm starting to work on Daniel for my college class, and you know, the whole premise there is the God who puts in place whom he will. And then their responsibility to acknowledge that that's what he's done. See? And there is a God in heaven that knows the secrets of the heart of men. And here it says, you know, I know the ways of man is not in himself. God governs man. I'm going to go do this. Now James says, go to now, you who say you're going to do such and such. But rather say, if the Lord wills, I will do that. See, it's presumptuous to think that you're going to be alive tomorrow. It's also presumptuous to believe that you'll be healthy tomorrow. See, so the reality is that only if God continues to pump air into me will I even be. So when you say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go do this and buy and sell and make money and profit, only if God wills. And that's true for the wicked and the righteous, isn't it? See, I wonder if it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, if you go out there and it's raining, it's going to rain on both kinds of people. The people that know Jesus and the people that don't know Jesus. Because God is sovereign. And when it shines on both evil and good men. And when the crop produces its fruit, it produces for good and evil, because God is sovereign and he feeds man. And then it goes on to say, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, guide my path, guide me, order my steps with justice, not in anger. See, and I think all of us can remember times, whether we're a little young or even at the shopping grocery store, where we see parents disciplining in anger. Well, really that would be more called punishing in anger. But I look at a parent that does that and they're really beside themselves and they're not helping the child at all. The child's getting shaken and every joint in the body's becoming loose and they're doing all this stuff and nothing's happening worthwhile. I was at a store just the other day and this woman just screamed and her daughter just screamed. And I don't mind instructing and spanking, so don't get me wrong. But I'm just going, you know, that lady did more harm by just bullying this girl and embarrassing her in front of all these people. And I just went, God help us. God help that woman, but God help us. To do what we do, not in anger, but do it because we want to instruct our children in a better way, in a better path, a path of righteousness and justice. See, that when we discipline, it's for a reason, to improve their life, not just because we were shocked that they almost got run over by a car or knocked something off a shelf and we're embarrassed. Don't do that. And here we find God, the same thing. Jeremiah, Lord, correct me with justice, but not in anger. Now, see, And again, I've pulled it into us doing that in anger. Lest you bring me to nothing. Boy, if God got mad, he'd just say, you ain't. And we wouldn't be. Like light being it was, you ain't. Gone. See? Pour out your fury on the Gentiles. The Babylonians are coming. Who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob. You see, people, when we fall into idolatry or don't give God his prime, his due, it's like eating up. It's like a decay or a rot. And if you're a family person, it causes a rot in your family. I've seen parents raise their young daughters, and the first thing they want to do is go get their ears pierced and then put fingernail makeup on them and then eye makeup on them and get their hair all done up and then start letting them wear these little skimpy dresses, you know, at such a young age. And I'm just going, what are you saying to that child? Where are you leading that child? I know other parents that thought it was really cute that their son was a flirt at a very young age, you know, a woman's, a ladies' man, see. And I'm just going, you know, when that guy becomes a teenager, you're going to have caused him to fall into the grief of sin because you promoted his promiscuous mind. It's okay to be a flirt, a ladies' man, see, dress and cause people to look at you. And I'm just going, you know, that's a rot. That's a decay, see. And you might say, well, when I grew up, I did all that stuff. I know, but God had mercy and saved you, and you weren't the parent. You were the child and perhaps even a victim of family who didn't know God, and your life did rot. And so now as parents, let's turn that around and don't create rot for our families by condoning or allowing. Oh, it's just cute. Hey, be careful what you do to your children, because what's cute today can be sin tomorrow. If they say, you know, Mom and Dad, I'm this old. You take a hike. I'm doing what I like. Thanks for the start. Thanks for encouraging me, because now I've decided what I really like. And so pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob. Devour them and consume them, and devoured him, have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate. See, it just starts with a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump, right? And what you condone today, you know, you'll condone more tomorrow until pretty soon it's consumed, see? And I personally don't care if my kids don't like the way I handle them, because if I know what's right, I know what's right. And if they want to reject me, when they get old enough, then reject me. But I'm not going to go to heaven having to apologize to God because I was more afraid of their opinion of me than God's opinion of me. No thank you very much. And so your children are to follow you. You're not to patronize your children and offer them on the sacrifice of idolatry. Don't do that, people. Now, the reason I say this, maybe it's not fair at Christmas time, or maybe it's not fair because it's not directly in the text, but we have been studying in Jeremiah how the whole family was given over to idolatry. Well, dads, it starts with us, because we're the head of the house, and they're going to follow. What we say and what we do, they're going to follow. Now, they may follow us, resenting that we lead them into darkness all along, and someday they will rebel and walk in the light, which is good for them. But dads and then moms, don't say, well, it's my husband. See, because if your husband is leading your family into darkness, you're to obey the Lord as you submit to your husband. Because Judah was devastated because the families rotted, so the whole nation fell. The families helped promote the fall. Now, you see how difficult it is to stop a study in the midst of such a grievous reality? And so somehow you have to stand and pour your heart into a place of saying, Lord, forgive me, and I know you will because you're gracious. Cleanse me and give me strength and power to be the kind of mom and dad that I need to be, so that I don't decay my house, but rather that the house would be built around the holiness and the love of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and maybe do that. Maybe repent and cry out and worship the Lord. Let's stand.